Good morning. Good to see everyone. And welcome to our series on the parables of Christ. Today, I would like to share two parables with you. One is titled, The Widow and the Unjust Judge, apparently a fairly common occurrence in ancient Israel. I'm not sure if that's changed a whole lot. Certainly a lot of injustice in the world. And the other parable is the Pharisee and the tax collector. Certainly, you are acquainted with this parable. Now, I want to begin by pointing out what both stories have in common. For one, they both have multiple layers of meaning, and they were both taught in a comparison and contrast. In fact, this first parable was constructed almost entirely in the negative to accentuate the positive. And this is going to become more apparent as we go along. And the reason Jesus spoke this way is to give us a sharp, clear picture of the true character of God and the radical nature of his kingdom. Not surprisingly, both stories directly challenged the social norms and the establishments of Christ's time. Lastly, both parables answer very important questions, like, how can I keep from fainting while I wait for Christ to bring justice? This is a crucial concern for Christians facing persecution or injustice anywhere. Or, how can I be right with God and abound in his mercy? What an important question that is. How could we measure the importance of that? In either case, if you want to sharpen your view of the kingdom of God and understand the answers to these questions, I have some good news for you. You're in the right place. Because Jesus answered these questions in these two parables, and that will be my proposition for you this morning. So, let's get started. Our first parable was given in response to questions about the Lord's second coming recorded in Luke chapter 17. Here you'll find that Jesus answered questions about his second coming, and he answered them. Those were the Pharisees and the disciples. And he answered them, saying, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, which we all know were very dark and corrupt, and filled with violence, therefore injustice, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus responds to questions about his second coming, and he makes it very clear that his return will be unmistakably evident to everyone, but that his disciples would have to suffer before this happens. In fact, he told them plainly in other accounts that they would be oppressed, rejected, and outright persecuted before his return. And if you're a seasoned believer, follower of Christ, you probably know what it's like to be mistreated for your faith. Maybe certainly not to the extent historically that other Christians have, or globally even today in other parts of the world, but maybe enough to be discouraged, and perhaps maybe enough to even feel a bit faint-hearted. It is to this context that we come to our first parable recorded in the first 14 verses of Luke 18, where Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Beginning again, in verse 1, Jesus makes it perfectly clear as to why he's telling his disciples this parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, I want to remind us that it's important to remember prayer is first and foremost communion with God. Communion with God, speaking to God. God loves to hear your voice. That's so evident from the Psalms, your inner voice, your outer voice. Listening to God as he speaks to us in biblical ways through the Holy Spirit. God is not silent. Requests and intercessions are certainly an important part of prayer, but they are meant to be born out of delightful communion with God. And this is supported by the verb tense to pray, which in the original language suggests continuing action or be in a state of prayer. So Jesus is actually saying in the original language that we should always be in prayer, in communion with God, in inner dialogue with God, and not to lose heart. Personally, I believe the single most important thing that we can do as believers is maintain communion with God. This is the very life source of our relationship. If communion breaks off, meaningful worship, evangelism, and prayer fades away. In fact, if this happens, you have effectively lost heart. Now, Jesus told this story to encourage us to maintain a posture of prayer, and with it, he gives us three reasons why we can stay encouraged. Number one, God is not like the unjust judge. And this can be underscored in three ways. For one, God loves justice, he hates injustice. The scriptures bear record to this from Genesis to Revelations. And through the prophet Isaiah, God proclaimed very clearly, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and inequality and will faithfully give them their recompense. Isaiah 61:8. So God loves justice. He hates injustice and takes it personally when you are mistreated. Secondly, God cares about people. God is love, the very definition of it, and he demonstrates that love throughout his creation. Jesus himself stood as a testimony to God's heart, showing that he especially is concerned for his own. As Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Thirdly, God is not reluctant to hear your prayers. On the contrary, he describes your prayers, the prayers of his people, as the aroma of heaven in Revelations 5, proving that he has our best interest in heart. And sometimes his timing doesn't match ours. But we can rest assured, seeming delays are for gracious intentions. You might remember Jesus intentionally waited 2 days before going to Judea before he cared for Lazarus, and he was still perfectly on time. We serve an on-time God, and the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. God is not like the unjust judge, who had no concern for justice, no compassion for the widow, cared only for himself, and yet even he responded to the widow. Will not God, who loves justice, hates inequality, loves his people, treasures their prayers, give justice to his own elect who cry out to him day and night? Jesus said, I tell you, he will. Second reason to be encouraged. You are not like the widow. Positionally, widows in ancient Israel were often marginalized, lacked resources, and even taken advantage of. This was especially tragic since there were so many laws and warnings from God against it. Nevertheless, you are not like this widow. On the contrary, you are God's elect, his chosen, a term that carries with it the idea of sacred privilege and position. As Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a child of God and the King, and you have the resources of heaven. Did you notice, I'm sure you did, that the widow did not have an advocate? You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. The greatest adversary that you will ever have in this life is not your neighbor, not a relative, or not even a politician, but the evil one. The evil one. And you know the one thing that Satan would like to do more than anything else? He'd like to condemn you. That's what he wants to do. And he cannot do that. He cannot do that as long as you are maintaining communion with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why John could look into the future prophetically and he could say, and they conquered him, they, the saints, overcame him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Positionally, we are not like the widow who had no aid or advocate, and yet she still did not quit, did not faint, did not lose heart. As the elect of God, by the mercy of God, may we be like her in that respect. A third reason to be encouraged: Christ is coming to bring justice. Quote, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. We are living in a day of grace, a time when God patiently extends mercy to all, and even those who oppose him, as it is written, quote, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus' silence was a form of entrusting himself to God for future justice, the very thing the elect are waiting for. And to this example, we are called to follow, as it is written, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. In this day of grace, we are called to seek the salvation of our enemies, for we ourselves were once the enemies of God. However, that day is coming to an end, when the forbearance of God will no longer forbear those who flaunt his grace, mock his claims, and persecute his people, and he will bring justice and vindicate both himself and his elect. In fact, judgment and justice are at the forefront of Christ's return, Revelation 19. Three reasons to be encouraged. God is not like the unjust judge. On the contrary, he loves justice, hates injustice. He is deeply concerned for you. He has a burden for you. He has a concern for you. He wants to see you through the challenges of life. And he is always ready to hear your prayers. Secondly, you are not like the widow. On the contrary, you are a chosen, beloved child of God with the resources of heaven at your request. Thirdly, Christ is coming to bring justice. God will bring justice to his elect. God sees everything, forgets nothing, and will reward those things which others missed 1,000 times more, 1,000, and God will render judgment and bring justice to anyone who harms you. Remember, this parable was born out of questions that were asked of Jesus about his second coming. Now, the Lord's going to kind of turn the table a little bit. He's going to ask a question of his own in regards to his second coming. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I'm wondering if Jesus didn't leave his audience in a stunned silence. I don't know. I wasn't there. I wonder if Peter himself said anything. I'm not sure how I would respond if Jesus looked at me and said, will I find you faithful? Or will you lose heart? I think I know how the Apostle Paul may have responded to this question, because in regards to his gospel calling, he said this, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I would say, I will lose heart. And by the mercy of God, he will revive me. I think by the pure confidence of the unceasing, steadfast love of God, we can be faithful and not lose heart. That might bring us to a question. How can I be right with God and abound in his mercy? Who would not want that? And that question just happens to be answered in our next parable. Parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus begins this parable by introducing us to two men who went to the temple to pray. The first man was a Pharisee. Now you probably know Pharisees were highly respected during the time of Christ for many reasons. They were the professional theologians of the day. They were primary teachers. They were experts of the law. If you lived during the time of Christ, you may have wanted to be one. I mean, they were like justices on the Supreme Court. His prayer reveals two commendable qualities I think we should take note of. For one, he is, relatively speaking, a morally good man, as stated in verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he appears to be a trustworthy moralist. Secondly, he is, of course, a very religious man. Quote, he fasts twice a week. This is far more often than the law required, I'm sure you know, which is just once a year on the Day of Atonement. He also gives tithes of everything he gets. That's more than what the law required, which was of agriculture and livestock only. So he is morally a good man of exceptional religious works. And lastly, I think we shouldn't miss this. We should underscore the fact that he gives thanks to God for his accomplishments. As he states, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." So he's thankful for his lot in life. He's thankful for his religious accomplishments. So I ask you, what's he being indicted for? What is he being indicted for? Now, Jesus says this right in the very beginning. It's possible that I read past this rather quickly just to put a hook there, see? See if you happen to notice. He's being indicted for what is said in verse 9. For trusting in himself that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Those are the two main indictments. The Pharisee is being indicted for, one, trusting in himself that he is righteous and treating others with contempt. Now, I want us to notice two aspects of the first indictment. First of all, the Pharisee trusts in himself. That's a problem. That's not true faith. True faith is a matter of trusting in God, not in oneself. True faith always has God and the glory of God as the supreme object. You will remember Jesus asked the Jewish leaders in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" In effect, Jesus is telling them, it's impossible for you to believe while you're seeking to be satisfied by the praise of others rather than to be satisfied by the glory of God. So the Pharisee has a misguided faith built on self-exaltation. Secondly, notice the Pharisee is trusting in himself that he was righteous, or that he is righteous. He's relying on his own righteousness to be right with God. Now, clearly, the Pharisee was more righteous than others, but a relative righteousness is not a perfect righteousness, one that completely fulfills the moral law of God without a single sin against God. So the Pharisee is relatively righteous, but certainly he is not sinless. And relative righteousness cannot satisfy the just judgment of God for sin or appease the wrath of God for even a single transgression. Theologically speaking, no amount of good works can propitiate or atone for sin. So the Pharisee has a self-reliant, misguided faith in his own righteousness, which leads to his second indictment. And that is, he treats others with contempt. This is the natural outcome of self-righteousness. A person who considers himself more righteous than others naturally feels justified in looking down on and even despising others. But here's the thing, treating others with contempt is horribly unrighteous because it violates the second commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So in the end, the Pharisee's righteousness is really not very righteous at all. In fact, it's a stench before God, and it certainly does not make him just before God. The tax collector, on the other hand, does not have a respectable position in society. He collects taxes for Rome, normally skims some off the top to line his own pockets. Consequently, he is seen as a traitor and a cheat. It's likely this publican had been doing the same. And now his conscience has been awakened to the holiness of God, so he feels the crushing weight of guilt from his sin against God and man. Therefore, he goes up to the temple and prays one simple but theologically informed prayer. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, I'm saying theologically informed prayer because the word here in the original language for mercy does not mean compassion or pity. It means so much more than that. It means propitiate. Be propitiated for. Now, some of you want the details on that, and I have put them on the overhead so that you can see them. Again, the Greek word here for mercy is hilaskomai, a word that carries sacrificial and legal weight and is often translated to be propitiated or make atonement. This specific verb also appears in the New Testament letter of Hebrews 2:17, where Jesus is referred to as, quote, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is theologically very deep. It's really very far-reaching. In effect, this publican is asking God to turn away his wrath, satisfy his judgment, and legally remove his guilt through sacrificial atonement so that he could be reconciled and just before God. Notably, this is exactly what the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to do until they were replaced by the final perfect sacrifice of Christ. And that reminds you that he went up into the temple to pray, so these kind of sacrifices were going on. Because Jesus offered himself, ultimately, God can show mercy without compromising justice. I like to call it just mercy, or mercy that is justified. And God delights in showing mercy to those who humbly trust him. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous. And I want you to pause and just think about the miracle of grace this really is. I mean, this is before this guy said anything. This is before he passed out tracts, told his neighbors, been baptized. You know what I'm saying. Before any religious works, before any religious confession, the righteous King of all creation, the holy, perfect Lamb of God, pronounced a judgment and said, this man is just. Think about that. When you walk out this door and go home today, I trust that God is going to say, this man, this woman, this mother, this son, this person is just. Who can bring a charge against God's elect when God pronounces you as just and righteous? Of course, this could raise the question, how can God righteously say that? How can God possibly save that? In brief, by something God alone provides, the gift of righteousness by faith. Paul wrote extensively about this in Romans and throughout the New Testament, proclaiming the gift of righteousness is given as a gift through faith rather than earned by religious service or works. It is this kind of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that acts as the grounds which God justifies through faith by his mercy. Consider the outcomes of this gift, the gift of righteousness. It turns our hearts from self-glorification to glorifying God for his amazing grace and his amazing mercy. And this does what? It fulfills the goal of the gospel, which Paul clearly defines. And there's a second outcome, the gift of righteousness. It dissolves our pride. It turns our hearts in humility towards others. There are no grounds for looking down on others when your standing is a pure gift. The gospel makes you an agent of grace, not of condemnation. Now, Jesus concluded this parable by saying, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Quote, our God is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Nehemiah said, chapter 9, verse 17. But God firmly opposes the proud. This is our God, and this is how his kingdom operates. Today, we've looked at two parables. Both have multiple layers of meaning, and both were intended to shatter expectations and reveal the true nature of God's grace as a power to redefine hope and our sense of righteousness and justification. And this creates a unique kind of community consistent with the kingdom of God. Jesus answered important questions. In the first, how can I keep from fainting while I wait for Christ to bring justice? We live in an unrighteous world where there is much injustice, one that sees God as unfair, uncaring, and not very well connected. Remember, Jesus taught differently. Jesus taught that God is not like the unjust judge. Rather, he is loves justice, hates injustice, sacrificially loves his people, and is ready to hear their prayers. And, quote, will not God give justice to his own elect? Jesus said, I tell you, he will give them justice. And then secondly, we looked at a second parable, a second question. How can I be just and abound in the mercy of God? Remember, we are justified through faith in God. In God. We are justified by faith in God, by his mercy on the grounds and gift of Christ's righteousness. Pursue righteousness. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. But be on guard against self-righteousness. It can easily happen to any one of us. In fact, it happened to me while I was preparing the sermon, of all things. Well, I find in my studies, I'm studying the character of the unjust judge. That makes me angry. Come on. We've got too many of you guys like that in our world. And I'm studying the character of the Pharisee. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Come on. He's wearing a robe and he's critically of others and boasting in himself. Pretty soon I find myself looking down on him, and if I do that, I'll be just like him. See how that works? Yeah, it can happen to any one of us. If you find yourself looking down on anyone or overcritical of others, remember, there are no grounds for this when your standing is a pure gift from God. Stay focused on the mercy of God. Become an agent of the very mercy you have received, and you will abound in his mercy. By the mercy, character, and promises of God, may we always be in prayer, in communion with God, and not lose heart. For Jesus will return.